That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that's found on page 1174 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy my true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the Blessed One, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Some of you might have one or two questions about this, what's going on right now. One is, what on earth happened to the 1 Samuel series? That will start next week. I was preparing for my ordination exam and thinking, why am I doubling up on things to study for when I basically had to study this passage in order to answer questions about it yesterday? So that's why we're doing 1 Timothy. I hope you don't mind, but I think it's a helpful thing to look at. And the second thing is, some people might be wondering, what on earth is an ordination and what does that mean? It doesn't really change anything except that it basically says that our denomination approves of me as a minister. I've gone through all the relevant training and have been checked for my theological soundness, and that they approve. And so it won't really change anything on the ground here at Redeemer, but it's just a kind of a nod from our denomination to say, yep, Isaac's done everything he needs to do in order to be a minister in this denomination. Cool. All right, let's pray and have a look at this message that I've called Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we pray that you might help us to indeed keep the main thing the main thing. We pray that we might be so moved by the power of the gospel and by the message of the gospel that we've been saved from our sins, that we wouldn't go looking for anything else to be distracted by, but in fact we would find our hope in you. Help us as we hear from you this morning. Help us to hear and understand and be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. As I was talking to the kids, you probably thought about that. Maybe you answered the same way, is that it's really easy, isn't it, to be distracted by things. They're actually saying that because of social media and because of the way we consume it these days, that a lot of people have something that's quite like an induced ADHD. That simply because you're always flicking from one source of entertainment to another, that we just become so used to that, it's very hard to concentrate on one thing for any length of time. Maybe you've been doing that, maybe you've been watching a TV show on Netflix and scrolling through Facebook on your phone at the same time, as if you can concentrate on both. And even while I was studying for this ordination exam, I got this notion in my head that I would try and recover some photos that I accidentally deleted off a hard drive. And so I was doing this sort of complicated image recovery thing at the same time. And I thought, oh, well, it'll just be on the side. I won't have to pay much attention to it. But of course, it was a massive distraction to my studies. Distraction is something that is always out there. It's always going to be something that will try and draw our attention away from the thing that we should be focused on. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that the thing we should be focused on is the gospel, and that there are any number of things that would seek to distract us from that core message. And Paul gives instructions to Timothy on what to do about it. The first thing out of the gate, first point this morning, is by putting an end to distractions. You keep the main thing by putting an end to distractions. Let's have a look again at verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, most of Paul's letters begin in a different way to this. Usually when Paul's writing a letter, he wants to say something good and encouraging about the person or the people to whom he is writing. In Ephesians, he reiterates the gospel. It's all right. But here, Paul gets straight to the point. He reminds Timothy that he should command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Now, Timothy is Paul's protege, his fellow worker in the gospel. Paul trusted Timothy to complete the work. Often, Paul would move on. He'd leave Timothy behind to install elders and do whatever was necessary. But it's so important that it's basically the first thing that Paul mentions. He comes right out of the gate and he talks about this issue. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Why? Why does he do that? Well, it's because the Ephesian church is in danger. And we think, sure, yeah, false teachers lead people to hell. False teachers teach damnable heresy. They deny the core doctrines of the faith. Of course, Paul is telling Timothy to get them to stop. Perhaps we imagine that these false teachers are like some modern examples. There's a so-called minister, a Presbyterian minister, I think, on TikTok. That's a social media app for those who don't know. And he is one of the most popular religious teachers on that platform. And I saw a video the other day, I don't have TikTok, but I saw this video where he was basically arguing that Jesus was a racist. He was saying Jesus was racist to the Syrophoenician woman. And he had to repent of his bigotry. The guy put a nice face and a smile onto heresy. But it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. You watch that and you can immediately go, well, this guy is off his rocker. It's clearly false teaching. If people believe the kind of nonsense that this guy talks about, it will send them to hell. And of course, someone like him should be told to stop. But I don't think that that is the kind of false teaching that Paul is talking about here. If it was, surely these people wouldn't just be told to stop, but they'd need to be put out of the church. Now, these people were doing something worse than teaching damnable heresy. And you think, hang on a second, what could be worse than teaching stuff that would send people to hell? I'll tell you. It's teaching the Bible in such a way that it takes people's eyes off the gospel. Doesn't verse 7 tell us that they want to be teachers of the law? They're teaching the Bible. The only Bible they had back then was the Old Testament. They're just doing it in such a way that it takes people's eyes off Jesus and onto useless speculations. Now, we don't know the full extent of these false teachers and what their false teaching was. We're given a little bit of information. We know that they love to speculate, that they do genealogies and they talk about myths. They probably called it going deep. They probably thought they were just more diligent than other Christians, that they were true theologians. But their efforts were wasted. You see, it wasn't that they didn't know anything, it's just they knew a great many things that weren't so. Their knowledge is speculative. Their deep Bible study is really just delving into myths. Now, the form that this took in the first century was probably speculations about the lives of Bible characters that aren't mentioned in the Old Testament. Over time, traditions were built up about the sorts of things that Enoch did, or what Moses did, or what Joseph and David did. And it's one thing to speculate about the number of times Moses went up and down the mountain to talk with God, and you can have a very interesting debate about how often he actually did that. But they would take lessons from these speculations and then try to teach others that they should do X or Y or whatever as a result. There's a certain preacher from Adelaide. And when I was like 17 or 18, I heard this guy for the first time. And I used to walk up the street with my Discman. Who had a Discman? So good. This was a weird between time in technology. I think the tape, the Walkman, was actually superior because it didn't skip. And so you could walk around with your Walkman. But if you had your Discman, if you jumped around too much or made too much movement, it would end up skipping. This is some old tech. Some of the kids are like, what is going on? this is before MP3s. Anyway, I listened to this guy. He'd send his teaching CDs out, and I listened to this guy, and I just thought, oh man, this is amazing teaching. Oh, I've never been taught anything like this. I was just like enamored by the things that he was saying, and they just seemed so wise. And then later, much later, when I looked back at that, I went, oh my goodness, this guy was just speculating. He was just spinning all kinds of nonsense, and it wasn't wrong, it wasn't heresy, it was just a distraction. It made me think that this guy had some secret special knowledge when really he was just making stuff up. He wasn't teaching what the word actually said. It seemed like great teaching, but it was all allegorical. He used the scriptures as a launching pad for his own ideas rather than simply telling others what God has already said. But I would have sworn I was being taught in hearing those messages. But I believe my eyes were being turned away from the gospel to the brilliance of this particular man. And friends, that's what this stuff does. It's far more subtle than heresy. And for that reason, it is much more dangerous. If somebody came to you and said, Jesus is the brother of Satan, you know two things immediately. One, they're a Mormon. And two, they are spouting absolute nonsense. But if someone says, hey, do you want to please God? Then you need to understand that it's the father's responsibility to make sure children are educated, and that means that God says homeschooling is the only biblical option. Now, you know that that's not a random example. The other one is, well, if you really understand the festivals of the Old Testament, then you'll know that they align with the worship service, and God's requirements for worship are very clear and very strict in the Old Covenant, and so God's rules for worship are very strict and very clear today. That's a distraction. That's a distraction. It's part of the job of leadership, of elders, to prevent us from being distracted from the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. The main thing is the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't discuss other things. It doesn't mean that we don't have interesting discussions about theology. But we have to be careful about allowing in things that take our eyes off Jesus and onto useless and meaningless talk and endless speculations. We keep the main thing, by putting an end to distraction. And secondly, by using the law properly. Have a look again at verses 8 to 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul now turns to providing a corrective. Just as there is an incorrect way to use the law, there is a right way to use the law. But notice what Paul says. He says, firstly, that the law is good if it is used properly, if it is used lawfully. Too many people believe that the Old Testament is almost like a mistake that God made. That the laws are sometimes bad, and are certainly not something that someone today should pay attention to. Old Testament God is bad and mean. New Testament God is nice and good. At least it seems to me that that is what some people genuinely think. Now, would it surprise you to know that that view is 1900 years old? There was a guy called Marcion who lived in the late first century. Have a guess what he believed and taught. He taught that the Old Testament was about a mean and cruel God called Yahweh, who is inferior to the God of love and grace revealed in the New Testament by Jesus. Now, people today might not actually claim to believe in two gods, but anyone who suggests that the Old Testament can be completely ignored and that God operates in a totally different way today is suggesting that there are essentially two gods, who operate in different ways at different times. The mean Old Testament God versus the God of grace. But you see, God has always been the God of grace. The law wasn't given in order that people could be saved by following it. The law was given to a people who were already saved. Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the interesting thing to note is the introduction to the Ten Commandments, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Before God gives this law, the Ten Commandments, to his people, he reminds them that he saved them. He rescued them. God doesn't save people who keep the law. He gives the law to people he has saved. So you see, the law is good if it is used lawfully. And what is a lawful use or proper use of the law? Well, Paul tells us it's not for the righteous. It's not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. Well, in what way? Well, the law serves as a mirror. You look in at the law and it reflects back to you every part where you have missed the mark. It's meant to show the unholy that they are in fact unholy. Murderers that they are murderers. The sexually immoral that they are sexually immoral. We're here worried about making people feel bad about talking about sin. But sin is law-breaking and lawbreakers should feel bad. This list that Paul gives in 1 Timothy covers things that we're not shy about calling sin, like murder, although interestingly he separates out killers of mother and father from murderers. I guess that's kind of worse, but it's all bad stuff. Slave traders, nobody is a friend of a slave trader. It's also got things in there that we're less comfortable about calling sin. like sex outside of marriage, and the word for pervert is also means practicing homosexuality. And it's not like we mind saying it, it's just that we don't like to say it too loudly. And not to mention sins that capture all people, like liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law serves a function. It is a mirror and it reflects back to us the sinfulness of man. It compares our behaviour to the holiness of God so that we might see that we are imperfect. But Paul says it is not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. You see, the way that it was being used was to bind believers. It was saying, hey Christians, yes, Jesus died for you. Yes, all your sins have been paid for, but if you really want to please God, then you will not eat meat that you've bought in the marketplace. I mean, that stuff has been sacrificed to idols. You know that, right? If you eat that meat, then you're worshipping that idol. Don't do it. If you really want to please God, you won't smoke. I really want to talk about this because it's funny. When the Dutch immigrants came over to Australia, they all smoked. They were Europeans and all Europeans smoked at that time. This is the 50s and the 60s. And they decided that it was actually pretty weird for Christians to smoke. In Australia, Christians didn't smoke, but non-Christians did. And so they decided that it was too weird, so they had to stop smoking. And I think that was a tragic mistake. It was a mistake. If they had wanted to quit smoking because it's bad for your health, go for it. That is a great reason to quit smoking. But to quit smoking because it's a one point of contact they have with non-Christians, it made them look weird to other Christians, that's a terrible reason to stop smoking. There was this Dutch church who all had thick accents and often spoke in Dutch at home, and then they're there removing the one point of contact that they had with the non-Christian world. That's just a little aside, controversial take. But they might say that if you really want to please God, that you shouldn't smoke. That you won't drink, you won't eat foods forbidden in the Old Testament. But that is an unlawful use of the law. That is using the law as a way to earn favour from God. Rather than a tool to show how we have earned God's disfavour and are desperately in need of a saviour. Looking at the law should not end with looking at the law. Yes, the law is a mirror, but we're not to constantly look at ourselves. It should end with looking to the Saviour. Otherwise, it's like listening to a joke and getting so focused on the setup that you never quite hear the punchline. Maybe you've met that person that's asking serious questions about the setup of a joke, and you're like, don't look too deeply. Oh, never mind. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. You're going to get lots of little history tidbits about the Reformed Church because that's what I've been reading a lot of lately. But the wildest thing happened in the 40s. And it was shocking to read about this. This is the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. The Netherlands had been occupied by the Nazis. And in 1942, they held a synod, which is like the whole nationwide gathering of ministers and elders. And they thought that in the middle of a Nazi occupation, that what they really needed to do was to hammer out this problem they were having on the issue of baptism. And they made a determination that everybody had to believe this certain thing about baptism. Well, half of the church were like, no, we can't agree to that. And in 1944, while the Netherlands was still occupied by Nazis, the church split. And half of the church went one way and the other half went the other way. And they never got back together. You'd think that when your country is being occupied by an evil and hostile foreign power, that you had bigger things to concentrate on, more important things to think about, than something that split the church over a minor issue of the understanding of baptism. Right in the middle of occupation, they made decisions that led to the splitting of the church. When I read that, I was horrified. But you know what it was? It was the work of Satan. It was the work of Satan to divide them, to make them ineffective, to get them so focused on being correct on their interpretation of the Bible that they forgot to love one another and forgot to focus on the important threat to their nation and to the faith, which was the Nazis. And that's what happens today, I believe, when people are going off on their discussions of the law. It's often divisive. It's a massive distraction when we're essentially living in a place that is occupied by the forces of darkness. And we have a much more important job to do than to misuse the law. And thirdly, we keep the main thing by remembering the gospel. Have a look at verses 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who had given me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Paul has talked about these false teachers. He's moved on to talking about the proper use of the law. And after looking at the law, he can't help but think of the gospel. And he tells us that he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. We know from Acts that Paul used to drag Christians out of their homes to be taken into prison just for being a Christian. We know that at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was there and he looked on with approval. Paul was, as he said, a violent and wicked man. He hated the Lord Jesus. He wanted to destroy the church. If there was anybody in the world at that time that seemed like the least likely candidate to be a Christian, it was the guy who had set his mind upon destroying the church. Friends, Paul certainly didn't earn his way into heaven. The church is the bride of Christ, and Paul was persecuting it. And you might even remember how when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he's knocked off his horse, he hears a voice from heaven, and the voice does not say, "Saul, Saul," which was his name back then, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" Or, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so closely identifies with his church that what Paul is doing is he is persecuting Christ. He is attacking Christ. I tell you, Paul did not earn his salvation. In fact, he had done everything possible to be cast into hell. But he says, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now here Paul says something controversial, and I'm going to just go out on a limb and disagree with him on this one. All right, are you ready for this? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'm sorry, Paul. I'm going to have to disagree with you there. You're not the worst. I am. I think all of us can see in ourselves that all of us are the worst. We deserve death. We deserve punishment from God. But he has poured out his mercy on us, and that we can hold to that truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he ends that passage with that hymn of praise, doesn't he? Verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Can you see the contrast between these two ways, these two things that we can keep our eyes on? There is one that keeps our eyes on useless speculations and we will be distracted. And there is a way of keeping our eyes on the gospel that will end up in praise. You know that the enemy doesn't have to get us to believe in heresy to win. He doesn't even have to tempt us to commit some flagrant or massive sin. If Satan wants to defeat the church, he doesn't have to do very much at all. An ineffective church is just as useful to Satan as a heretical one, or one that is torn apart because of sin. That is why the chief tools of the enemy are this very thing: distraction, controversial speculations. I said when the duchies, in the Netherlands, they had this big bun fight over the issue of baptism and the church split. Well, when a lot of the Dutch immigrants moved to Australia in the 50s, guess what? They were from both of those churches, and so they had to figure out what they were going to do, because they couldn't join the Presbyterians. At that time, the Presbyterians were quite liberal, and they didn't believe in the truth of the Bible, and so they thought, we have to start our own denomination. But what are we going to do about this issue of baptism? Well, there were a couple of people arguing that they should enforce that decision that happened in 1942 that split the church. Right at the beginning of this brand new church with Dutch immigrants far flung from their homeland, they were going to be split again by a decision that was made in 1942. Well, fortunately, wisdom, I believe, prevailed. The grace of God prevailed, and they decided to not ask anyone to hold to something that hasn't always been the standards of the Reformed Church. So close to disaster, again, being split. Satan was at work, and he nearly made a brand new church ineffective. Here's how we fight back. I think we need to shut down speculations and distractions. And I don't think that that means that we don't debate stuff, but so often these debates become the focus and a distraction, and they take our eyes off Jesus. Those of us who are here now have lived through that, have been distracted from our core message of the gospel. And I think some of the conspiracy stuff falls into this category as well. By which I mean the belief that there is a coordinated effort to depopulate the earth. Now, I believe that there are people, sometimes very powerful people, who openly say that they want fewer people on the earth. That is absolutely a real thing. It's an evil view, and it will lead them to doing evil things. So I'm not saying that there aren't people who want that outcome, because there are. What I am saying is asking, really, what does the Christian gain from thinking about that all the time? Talking about it. Trying to convince others about it. Now, some of you might disagree, and we can have this chat afterwards. You might say to me that it's important because these people want to kill people and we need to stop them. But friends, Satan has a plan to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can, and all that is required for him to succeed is for us to be distracted. I'm not saying we can't talk about things, I'm just saying we have to be careful. Is this a distraction? Is this taking my eyes off Jesus? And it doesn't have to be what I just talked about. It could be any number of things that can do that. It can be politics. It can be certain ideas about ways of doing church. We need to keep the main thing the main thing, because it's the only thing that leads to salvation and the harmony of the church. I guess all I'm asking is this, and all I think Paul is asking of us is this, is to put aside distractions, put aside the things that take our focus off our mission and the cause of the gospel, and put our eyes on Jesus. And I guarantee you, life will go better if you do. You'll be less depressed, you'll be less angry. If we put our full trust in the Saviour, who has entrusted us with the words of life, and let us work on telling people about Jesus, and let God handle the rest. Let's pray. Father, Help us. We live in a world that constantly wishes to distract us, to get us to pay attention to anything else. In fact, that's what our phones are doing. That's what the internet's doing all the time, is trying to say, look at me, look at me. But I pray, Father, that we would look to you, that we'd look to the Son. We remember what he's done for us in the gospel, and that we would keep the main theme, the main theme. Help us, Father, not to get caught up in endless and useless speculations, but to keep love and faith and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, central to the way we treat one another and talk to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come into a time of Lord's Supper now.